find the slides that I have there. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Tonight we're going to look at verses 20 through 22. As we begin tonight, as Art's getting the slides ready, I'm going to do something tonight I've never done before. Okay. So I'll give you that caveat. If you notice tonight, I think I've been up here, I think I've done songing like this, but I haven't actually ever preached or taught like this. If you notice, I don't have my glasses on. Now my eyes aren't too terribly bad. I can see all of you and everything, but you're a little bit more softer on the edges than what you normally would be. So I went to the it was really kind of strange. It was almost like the doctor told me about a year ago. He said, "You are right on the edge." He said, "You're on the edge of bifocals." So he said, "Probably the next time you come in," he said, that's where you're going to go." So I'm like, okay, good. I've staved him off this long. So, well, here, like in the last, I don't know, it was almost like a switch happened, like in the last month or two. All of a sudden, it was like, I can't. I'm looking at the computer. I'm looking over my glasses. Unbeknownst to you, I'm up here doing song leading. I'm looking down at the hymn book, and it's kind of fuzzy, you know. And one of the things about a song leader is that you get a little nervous about is if you lose your place. Right. If you look up, you look up, and you're singing, and all of a sudden you look down, and where am I at? Well, now it makes it even twice as hard because not only may I look down and not know where I'm at, but then the words are fuzzy. So I went into the eye doctor this Monday, and I came in and I said, "I'm here to raise the white flag." So he said to do that, he had to keep my frames. I didn't want to change my frames, and my new non-line bifocals come in sometime in the next 5 days or so. So here we go. We'll see what happens. But if you were up here, you'll see that I have it in nice big font for myself, so I can actually read this. So no more than normal. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Pastor said we've been going through this over several weeks this summer, and Pastor actually gave you a hint. As we've been going through Hebrews chapter 11, this was the first thing that Pastor talked about when we started off this series. He said that on our spiritual journey, on our spiritual walk, God has given what visual object to encourage us along the way. Somebody raise your hand. I like it. Someone tell me? Raise your hand. It can't be Pastor either. And he said it. He actually said it when he was standing. He said as we've done the study, and he called it something of faith. Oh, Pastor's going to be so discouraged. I thought I heard someone over here say it. What visual Pastor, when he first started the series, he said that at the Naval Academy, you can go in a certain area of the Naval Academy, and there are certain things on the wall, and they are meant to encourage, challenge, motivate, inspire all of the midshipmen who come through there. Now, what are those called? Heroes? Okay. Portraits. There we go. Okay. Portraits. All right. All along the way. Yeah, we're tired. I can't see you. No. Okay. All right. So all along the way, God in Hebrews 11, and as you look at it, it's written to the book of Hebrews. And as you go through Hebrews 11, here are these Hebrew heroes of the faith that are given like portraits along the way to encourage us, to inspire us, to motivate us to a life of faith. Now, as I've been up here, and I've been trying to do this when I have been speaking here, you know, we have definitions of faith. And in the times that I've been up here, I've been trying to encourage us or bring before our mind that faith, you know, faith is just, it's more than just a power, more than a force or anything like that at all. But I've tried to bring to our attention that faith is a relationship. Okay? It is a relationship of confident and unwavering trust in God. And as you look at all these people in Hebrews chapter 11, that is what they had with their God. It was a confident and unwavering trust in God that He would do these things in their lives, or that they could depend upon Him to do certain things in their lives. As we've gone through, we've looked at all these different characters. Enoch And we looked last week at Abraham. And we've looked at Sarah. And in all these different ways, and in different situations and events that God put them in. But above all of these people had a confident and unwavering trust in God. Now tonight, what we're going to look at in verses 20 to 22, if you've looked at it already, we're actually going to be looking at three patriarchs. And in reality, these are three dying patriarchs. You're looking at Isaac, you're looking at Jacob, and you're looking at Joseph. And what we're going to see is how death can sharpen our faith. Now, let's have a word of prayer, and then I got a couple of little slides I want to show you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for our time to gather here before Your Word. And Lord, help us to never take that for granted. Lord, to count it as a privilege and to take it as a divine appointment. There's not one of us who are here tonight that we're not here by divine appointment. And Lord, if you didn't want us here, we wouldn't be here. So Lord, there is something that You have for us, Lord, from our time here tonight. Whether it be through the songs that we sing, whether it be through the Word that is preached and taught, or Lord, whether it be through the time in prayer or the fellowship that we have with one another, the word encouragement that we may share with one another, You have something here for us tonight. So Lord, help us to come with that confident expectation. Lord, another definition of faith. Help us to come with that confident expectation that You are here, that You're here to work, and You're here to move in our lives. And Lord, that You want us to respond as we see You doing that. So Heavenly Father, we ask all these things now, and we pray again for You to meet with us. So we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Art, why don't you go ahead and bring up the one that says it's slide number one. All right. So as you look at this, okay, somebody tell me, what is this, where are we? So, okay? You're on a roller coaster, okay? Where are we at? You're going up. Where are we almost at? The top. The top of the what? Top of the hill. And most likely you're at the top of the first hill, which is usually the biggest, longest, steepest, fastest, whatever you want to call it, right? Okay? How many of you like roller coasters? Oh, wow. Very good. How many of you don't like, you're deathly afraid of them, you won't get on them, it's like, I'm tempting death, okay? All right, very good. All right? A quick story. True story. Teresa will remember this. How many of you have ever been to Cedar Point? Have you ever been to Cedar Point? It's called the Roller Coast. You can just ride roller coasters all day long. I love that place. I've been there numerous times. When Teresa and I were still dating, we went to Cedar Point. And at that time, Cedar Point had a roller coaster that was called the Magnum. Magnum XL. It was advertised, and who knows, I don't know, you know, I think all roller coasters probably do this. But it was advertised as having, at that time, and that was like in the mid-90s, something like that, as having the tallest, steepest, and fastest first hill of any roller coaster. You're still getting to know, I'm still getting to know Teresa, what she likes, what she doesn't like. Well, she agrees to get on this roller coaster with me. I'm ready to have a great time. So we go on this thing, and of course you know how roller coasters work. Well, at the top of this Magnum, what they used to have, I don't know if they still have it, they used to have like a little wind vane on top that would spin, and it had the Superman symbol on it. So, and then you're getting ready to go over the hill. And well, of course, for me, I'm a yeller and a screamer on a roller coaster. I went with my daughter on a band trip, and I told the kids in front of me, I said, I yell on roller coasters, so just get ready. So we went down this first hill, and I'm a screaming lunatic. And the hill was so long, I couldn't yell all the way through it. So as we got down to like the last 2 or 3 seconds, it was like, ah! And we go flying up the second hill. I'm still having a wonderful time. We get to the top of the second hill, and then I look over at Teresa. She's got her arm wrapped around me like this, and she has got the collar of my shirt. And she is like this. And she's sitting. She's obviously not enjoying herself. And so I look down, and this is while the ride's going on. I look over and I say to her, are you all right? And she's gritting her teeth. And she goes, don't talk. So I learned pretty much that she is not a fan of roller coasters. All right. So You go to the top of this hill, and you, whether you like them or you don't, if you get on and you get to the top of this hill, and even if you like the roller coaster, okay, sometimes what's the thought you get maybe when you get to the very top? Oh no. I hope it doesn't go. What over here? What? Yeah, baby. Yeah. What else? I want to go back. Okay. Or, I wish I hadn't gotten on. Okay. Now, let's go to the next picture. This might make some of you dizzy. Okay. All right. So then this is another one. So you know, as you go down these, you know, you go down these roller coasters, there's that first hill and it's, you know, straight down or angled down really bad. I rode a roller coaster one time. It literally had a vertical drop. So as I went screaming down the track, I had my eyes closed and I thought, I better keep my eyes open so I can see what's going on. We shoot up the first hill and you're going up and you twist and you go over the top and it's literally a vertical drop. I mean, I open my eyes and I'm staring straight down. So, all right. So, and then even as you're going on the first hill, you might have those same thoughts. Oh no, I wish I would have done this. Why did I do this? You know, I wish I could go back and get off. Okay. But once you're on and once you get to the top of that hill and you just click, 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 okay, you're committed. You're committed and you're on the way. Okay. But again, all these kinds of thoughts, again, come to your mind. Now, don't change the slide yet. All right. I'm going to give you another slide, and it's going to be a complete opposite. And I guarantee you, probably a lot of people are going to, you're going to feel like we go from this kind of fun stuff, and you're going to be like, oh. But there's a point to it. Okay. All right, go ahead and bring the next slide. All right. I said, oh. Okay. Now, when we come to a slide like this, okay. And we see something like this. What kinds of thoughts come to our mind? What do we begin to think? Someone tell me. Raise your hand. Tell me. I'll point to you. Jen. It's not going to go as fast as the other ride. Okay. All right. What else? What else do we begin to think? I can't see who you are, but I see your hand. You guys are losing the point of the illustration. All right. This wasn't meant to be a sales pitch. Okay. I don't do this in my part time, you know. All right. What else do we think? Becky. When will that be for me? Okay. What else do we think? Jen. Did I do it well? Did I live it well with the time that I had? Okay. What else? How about in relation to those you leave behind? What would you think? What? Will anyone really care? Will it matter that I was here? Okay. What else? Particularly, like I said, as you think of those. Think of those that you leave behind. I heard it once said, funerals are not for the dead. They're for the living. Funerals are not for the dead, but they're for the living. So why? Why is that? Why are funerals not for the dead, but they're for the living? What is, again, the back, I think it's Bunny. Say what? Okay, to remind us how brief life is. We'll talk about that in a little bit on James 4. What else? Right there. Right. Exposure. You talk about it. Okay. All right. What else? Right there. Yeah. Okay, good, yeah, to work through all those motions. One of the things I've done, and again, Pastor could could testify to this far better than I could. But in the time that I was an associate pastor, I've said this before, I never did a wedding, but I was asked to do a number of funerals. And in the limited experience I had, I kind of came up with the number that I think a pastor probably does twice as many funerals as he does weddings. I don't know. A pastor would bear that out better than I could. But what you find as a pastor, there's times you're called upon to do funerals for people that you know very well, people that are part of your church. There's times you're called upon to do funerals for people that you haven't heard from in years, but all they know is that you at one time were their pastor, at one time you had a relationship with them, and now they're in need of someone to help them with that. Or in some cases, you get calls from people or calls from a funeral home, and you're doing a funeral for someone you don't even know. And as I did funerals, one of the things I would always do at the end of a funeral, I shouldn't say always, I started doing it as I learned it from an older pastor, was that I would, as part of the message to the congregation, I would ask, if so-and-so were here, what would they say now? If so-and-so were here, and put whatever name it is, what would they say now? And based upon that, what I had learned from the family, what I learned from talking with people at the wake or the viewing, whatever you call it, I would learn some things, about the person. Even if it's someone I didn't know, I would learn enough about them to get a good idea, here's what they might say to their family now. And one of the things I would always bring out to them, too, is that at the very end, no matter what else, whatever one or two things I would say, what they would say now, I would mention to them, if so-and-so were here, they would say, prepare for eternity. Prepare for eternity. And that I could confidently say without even ever having met the person, because it's true. Any person that passes on, they have a rock-solid, clear view of what eternity is and of the truths of Scripture at that point. And if they would have a chance to come back, just like you see the rich man with the rich man Lazarus, what did he say? Send somebody back to tell my brothers so that they don't come to the torment of this flame. Okay, prepare for eternity. Now, the whole point why I do this, we come to death, and death focuses our thoughts. And it focuses our thoughts about faith in a way that like nothing else can do. It focuses our thoughts in a way that nothing else can do. In James chapter 4, verse 14, as someone kind of mentioned a little bit, it says, but what is your life? It is a vapor. It appears for a little bit of time and it vanishes away. The brevity of life. The brevity of life. And the reason why it focuses our thoughts so much is because it's the final step before God and eternity. It's the final step between God and eternity. It's the last opportunity for believers. It's the last opportunity for us to do something with the saved life that God's given to us. It's the last opportunity, where we can evaluate our walk, evaluate our spiritual life. It's our last opportunity, to pass on what those promises mean to us that God's given to us in His Word. And in a lot of ways, and you see this with both believers and unbelievers, it focuses them on eternity and things of faith in a way like nothing else can. Now, with that being said, in our text tonight, I'm done with the slides. I'll come back to them in a little bit. But in our text tonight in Hebrews chapter 11, let's begin here at verse 20. Here we have these three dying patriarchs. Okay? These three dying patriarchs. And it says here in verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So as we look at these three patriarchs in Hebrews 11, it shows that they ended their lives and they ended their spiritual lives still strong in their faith. They ended their lives still strong in their faith. And then as they faced death, and for these three, they knew it was coming. As these three faced death, their faith, we find it was sharpened It was focused. And because we see some similar things they did right at the end of their lives. So my challenge is, as we look at these three verses and these three patriarchs, that just as God did with them, He can do the same with us. And the idea is to let God use your death whenever it comes. Because if you think about it, for those of us who are believers, we're going to leave this world one of two ways. We're either going to die, or we're going to be raptured. That's it. So as we look at death, and we look at how these three face death, the idea is to let God use your death to strengthen your faith. Let God use your death to strengthen your faith. Now, how can we do that? Number one, let's look here again at the beginning of these verses. At the beginning of all these verses, like we find in a lot of Hebrews chapter 11, has that phrase, by faith. By faith. Faith that can be sharpened, okay? Faith that can be sharpened when facing death can only come from God. Faith that can be sharpened when facing death can only come from God. Now, this is another thing I've tried to stress over the last weeks that I've at least done my part of this series. Because again, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that what? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Okay? And then it goes on in verse 9, you know, "Not by works, lest any man should boast." And then we also look at Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and it says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? I'm not saying it's true all the time, but we come to passages like this and we're encouraged, you know, by a pastor, by a teacher, by somebody, you know, about growing in our spiritual walk, taking the next step in our spiritual walk. And a lot of times in our own weakness and our own flesh, we think that it's all dependent upon us. Upon who? Say again? Yeah, it's all dependent upon ourselves. And again, as I've tried to stress over these last few weeks, we think it's something that we've got to work up in ourselves. I'm going to have more faith. I'm going to do this. And then we put ourselves on our own version of our own little rat wheel. I used to have a pet rat. Teresa won't let me have a pet rat again. But I used to have a pet rat. One time he got on this little wheel. And I remember in the middle of the night, Einstein decides he wants to run on his wheel. Zing, 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 you know, running away. And I remember reaching down to my bed, reaching into the cage in the dark, pulling that wheel off, pulling off. Go to sleep. Okay? So here's the idea. We hear this message on spiritual growth. We hear a message on faith and growing in our faith, and we feel like, I've got to do it myself. And we get on our little wheel, and we start running. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And when it comes and we fail and we fall, well, what happened? What happened? I was trying so hard. The idea is that faith and growing in your faith, it is something that comes from God. It has to start there. God has got to do a work in your heart to change your heart, to have this kind of faith. And where it starts, I'm not saying that we don't work in cooperation with God. I'm not saying that we don't. If God convicts us, yes, we need to have more faith. We need to grow in our faith, and we need to grow in this area. I'm not saying that that's not something where we prayerfully before God say, "Okay, God, what is it that I need to change? What do I need to start? What do I need to stop? What do I need to do? Who do I need to see?" It's not to say that we don't cooperate with God in that way. And if God points things out to us in our lives, that we just do the let go and let God. No, there may be certain things that God puts on our mind, puts on our hearts, or people bring before our minds that, okay, I need to stop this, start this, do this, go here, you know, whatever that is. And Lord, all right, Lord, I'm going to put feet to this, I'm going to put hands to this, or whatever it is, and I'm going to do this by your grace and by your help. But it doesn't start there. It starts first with God doing a work in your heart, in my heart, so that we have this kind of confidence, unwavering trust relationship with God. That despite whatever the world says, whatever the consequences are, whatever I'm going to have to do. Lord, I am doing this because I love you, because I have this relationship with you, and I want to have this relationship with you, and I'm going to trust you for the results. Okay? But having this kind of confident, unwavering trust, this kind of faith that can be sharpened when we come to the point of death, and where that faith is still rock solid, it's something that comes from God. Again, let God use your death to strengthen your faith. And with all three of these, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, it says that by faith they did these things at the end of their lives. Now, secondly, number two, faith that can be sharpened when facing death, it will focus on what really matters. Faith that can be sharpened when facing death will focus on what really matters. Now, we're going to look at some... I'm going to keep track of my time here. Go over to the book of Genesis, because we can't really look at this passage in Hebrews here without going back to Genesis. And actually, when you go through all these people in Hebrews 11, you have to go back to their accounts in the Old Testament. I'm going to read some lengthy passages. I'm going to try to read them quickly, but hang with me because I think it's key that we look at these real quick. Okay. We look at Genesis chapter 27. Okay. We look at Genesis chapter 27. Let's start here at verse 1. It says, "It came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Here am I. Or behold, here am I. He said, Behold now, I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, take some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee," hang on to that, "may bless thee before I die. Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death." Okay? So again, we know that part of the story. Esau is the one supposed to go out. He's the one that's supposed to receive the blessing. We know at an earlier period of time, Esau sold that birthright to Jacob for some soup. All right? So then, you know, we know the story. Then the deception takes place. Jacob comes in. He has the meat that Rebekah has prepared. He has the animal skins on his arms. Isaac questions it at first, but then he trusts, you know, what he feels, not what he hears. And then then what happens? Then the blessing ends up going to Jacob. Okay. So then we go a little bit further. Okay. We go a little bit further and we go down to again to verse 26. It says, "And his father Isaac said to him, Come now near, kiss me, my son. He came near, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee and be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." So then Jacob then receives the blessing. Okay, and then later on, as you go over to you go down to verse 31. Oh, that's actually verse 30. It says, "It came to pass as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of his father, he barely made it out, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Isaac. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me, and I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed." So again, we see here in Genesis chapter 27, Isaac gave the blessing. Now, we find that Isaac gave the blessing because of what? Deception. Okay? Isaac gave the blessing because of deception. Okay? It wasn't going to who he originally wanted it to go to. Now, what is the one thing you don't see Isaac at least try to do? I don't know if it's, I don't know if it's impossible to do, but I don't know. What don't you see him try to do with the words he had just spoke about the blessing? He doesn't backpedal and try to take him back. He doesn't try to revoke it. Say, well, because of deception, no, we can't do it. Instead, what you find, if you look at verse 33, it says, I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. Isaac never goes back and tries to take it back. Instead, he remains confident and steadfast in God's sovereignty and that God, yes, would bless. Even at the very end, he was still confident in the fact that God would bless. And then he blessed Jacob, he blessed Esau, you could say with what he had left. But the idea was he never goes back and revokes it, but instead leaves it with God and says, and God will bless. So that's the first thing you see here. He focused again on what really mattered. God would bless. Now, let's go over to Genesis chapter 48. Now let's go and let's look at Jacob. Okay. Genesis chapter 48 and look at verse 1. Genesis chapter 48, look at verse 1. It says, and it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. Okay. Now let's skip here just a little bit. Let's go over to verse 12. It says, and Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So he crossed his hands, he switched them around. Okay? And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers and Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Okay. And then Joseph tries to tell him, oh, Dad, you need to switch your hands around. He says, no, I know. I know what I've done. And he says, but this is the way it is going to be. And then he goes into verse 21, and he says, and Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. So here Jacob, even though he couldn't see physically, okay, he could see God's power to work in his grandchildren's lives and in the way God wanted it to be done. And then what you don't see, what we didn't read is in chapter 49, he goes through and then he begins to bless his own sons. He saw God's power to work in his grandchildren's lives and in his own children's lives. Now, look at the last one here quickly. Go over to Genesis chapter 50. Okay? And this is the shortest passage here. Look at verse 22. So we've seen, again, Isaac blessing, Jacob blessing, and now here let's look at Joseph, what Joseph says. In verse 22, right at the end of Genesis, it says, "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob." Sounds a little familiar with what Jacob told him when he was looking to pass on. "And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Now, Joseph was confident. Okay, we look at Isaac, we look at Jacob. They were confident, again, in God's sovereignty and in God's blessing. We look here at Joseph, and what was Joseph confident about? He was confident that God would do what? Say again. Bring them out of Egypt and take them to where? Take them to the promised land. He was confident, and he was so confident of that, that he said, when it does happen, I want you to do what? Say, get back there. Yeah. Take my bones. Take, you know, exhume me. Take me with you. Okay? He wanted to be there, you know. And instead, he wanted to be there to see it in some way, shape, or form. That he said, God is going to do this for you. And when it happens, make sure I'm there. Make sure that I'm there. So what we find in number two is that faith can not only be sharpened when facing death, that it only comes from God, but number two, faith that can be sharpened when facing death will focus on what really matters. With Isaac and with Jacob, they focused on God's sovereignty. They focused on God's blessing. With Joseph, again, focusing on God's sovereignty, on God's power, on God's fulfilling to do exactly what he said he would do, even though he hadn't seen it yet. And even though he said, I'm going to be dead and gone and be a pile of bones when it happens, but take me with you. They focus on what really matters. Now, the last thing. Let's look at number three. We're saying here, let God use your death to strengthen your faith. Number three, faith that can be sharpened when facing death will leave what is really valuable to the next generation. Faith that can be sharpened when facing death will leave what is really valuable to the next generation. If you want to go back to Hebrews 11 again, in verses 20 to 22, it says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, what we already touched on, concerning things to come. In verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. In verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. When we find Isaac and Jacob in their blessings, they prophetically and under divine inspiration, they gave insights into what would happen with their children's lives down the road. If you go back and you look at their blessings, I mean, they're very specific. This is going to happen to you, and you're going to have this blessing, or you're going to have this difficulty. They were very specific in the things that they said would happen to them. And it happened to them just as God had revealed to them. And so prophetically and under divine inspiration, they make these very specific blessings and pronouncements and things. And then Joseph, in his final words, as we already touched on, he encouraged his children that God, again, God would fulfill the promises and that he wanted to be there. They left something to the next generation. Now, if you think about it, a lot of times when we're preparing for death, what is something that, again, someone's looking to prepare for the next generation? We're usually encouraged to do what in preparing for the next generation? Say again? The will. And the will usually, and again, I'm not trying to be Captain Obvious, but to make a point. And the will is usually dealing with what? The disbursement of what? your material possessions, your money, your bank accounts, your house, your furniture, your cars, your jewelry, your clothes. Teresa's family is, they're still going through this with the passing of her grandmother back in December. I was amazed, and I guess it says something for your own lives. One of the sons, which is her uncle, went through and on an Excel spreadsheet with pages of all the stuff that had to be dispersed. And some things that were on there, some things were not. You know, clothes, jewelry, books, you know, whatever. You know. And usually when we're preparing for death, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, and the Bible even talks about, as a good steward, leaving something like that, leaving wealth for the next generation. But usually that's, you know, a lot of times we'll stop at that. And that's what we're concerned about. You know, what's going to happen with all my stuff when I'm gone? Who's, you know, who will get this? Who will get that? Who will take the house? Who will take the car? So on and so forth. But are we really, you know, are we really planning and preparing to leave what is truly valuable to the next generation? And as you do that, are you preparing right now to leave that commodity on? Are you doing that right now? And that, you know, as far as families, you know, whether you do it by sitting down and you have a scheduled and planned family devotion time every night or whatever. Or whether you take more of the approach that I go, as Deuteronomy 6 says, and I go along the way. And as I see the moments happen, I make sure I make a point of pointing these things out. And I apply these spiritual truths. However you do it, do it. However you want to invest that commodity, do it. In our home, it's just an example from us, not that I'm a any kind of model for this. My kids will know, and they're at the stage now of their lives where it's like, oh, here goes Dad. Okay? Sometimes at dinner we'll be talking, and the conversation will stop. And Dad, at his end of the table, there's a lesson we're going to talk about here, a spiritual lesson that we're going to talk about. And it's not that I announce it this way, but we talk about it, and we're pointing things out spiritually. Or in our home. In our home, personally, we don't have TV per se. It's not that it's a conviction of ours, but we don't pay for cable. And number two, I've had no success with HDTV antenna. Absolutely none. I have bought antennas. I have tried. I can't get the signal. President Obama ruined my watching the nightly news. I can't get the signal anymore. So in our home, a lot of times we will watch movies. We have family movie night. Things like that. But in our home, family movie night is not necessarily a passive activity. And Dad has the ultimate control over the remote. And Dad, if he feels it necessary, if there's something to be pointed out, we'll pause the movie. We're going to talk about that. And the kids, here we go. Dad's going to talk about something. It's because, and Teresa hates it when I say this, it's because that tomorrow if I go out and I get hit by a bus tomorrow, and I'm no longer here, I have done what I can to leave something that is really valuable for the next generation. I have tried to leave some spiritual truth. I have tried to take some things that God has taught me from His Word and pass it on to my kids. I've tried to take some spiritual lessons that God has taught me or things that God has brought me and take it, pass it on to my kids. I can't guarantee at this point whether I'm going to have a boatload of wealth unless I become independently wealthy somehow to pass on to my kids. I don't know about that. But I will try to pass on what is really valuable. And as Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, as they came down to the end of their lives, whatever else they passed on. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is going to bless. God is going to take you up out of this land and take you back to the land of Canaan. They passed on what was really valuable. What was really valuable. And all of that came because as they got down to the point of death, Again, their minds got sharp. Their minds got focused. Okay, Art, can you bring up that again, slide number three again? We're going to finish with this. I should have prepped him earlier, but. This is what's called a dramatic pause. And the only reason why I want to bring this slide up again is I want to leave this image with you. Because I don't want you to wait until the time that it is a funeral. Although again, funerals are for the living, not for the dead. And make use of that time when you go. But I want you to remember, again, let the thought of your death focus your faith. Let the thought of your death focus your faith. And don't wait. You know, don't wait until the end, or don't put a hope on the end saying, well, I hope God gives me a deathbed so I can have a few days or a week or whatever, and I'll really get focused, and I'll really impart these truths, and I'll really focus on what really matters, and I'll do that right at the very end. But as you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and you look at Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, again, let that focus your faith. And say, God, I need you to do a work in my heart. It's something only you can do. I need you to do a work in my heart to give me that confident, unwavering trust that can impact and impact others. I need you to help me and work in my heart so that I can focus on what really matters. I need you to work and do a work in my heart so that I can leave something for the next generation, leave something that really matters. And do that, folks, by faith as you look at these portraits of faith. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time, again, just to look here in your word. And Lord, I pray that Father, that as we look at our own lives and as we look at Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, that Lord, that again we would see how they lived their lives, and they were strong in faith, that Lord, even to the very end. Not perfect men, but they were strong in faith. It was a faith that you gave them. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to again have that confident, unwavering trust that only comes from you, and that is focused on you. That we'd focus on what really matters. And that as we focus on what really matters from your word, that, Lord, that we would take the truths you have taught us, and that, Lord, throughout our lives, and then most definitely at the end, if you give us that opportunity, to pass it on to the next generation. So these things we ask now and pray in Jesus' name.